It was a custom at the church where they went to always have a special service on Memorial Day. And in order to get his family ready for it, the dad was talking to the kids about it being Memorial Day and they were going to have something special going on. So one of the children asked, well, what was it all about? Why did we have Memorial Day? And Dad said, well, it's a time to remember those that died in the services. And he said, which one, the 10 o'clock or the 11 o'clock? So today, Sid and I hopefully won't kill you in the services. But we do appreciate the servicemen who have given their lives for our country. We're in Acts chapter 4. One would think that if the early church were going to be persecuted, it would come from the government, but we'll find out that's not the case. So as we begin chapter 4, let's review what's happened in the first three chapters. The narrative begins 40 days after Christ's resurrection. Jesus is with his disciples in Acts chapter 1. And just before returning to heaven, he promises them that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. They wait for 10 days in prayer and supplication before they pick Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. Then, in fulfillment of Christ's promise and the Old Testament prophecies, the Holy Spirit did indeed descend on them, enabling them to speak in foreign languages, which they had previously been unknown to them, but those languages were known to those that were in Jerusalem for the feast. It was now Pentecost, and there were literally thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Jews in Jerusalem for the feast. And they were amazed to hear the disciples, the Galileans for the most part, talking in languages that they had left their homelands to come to Jerusalem, and they could understand what they were saying. Many were convicted of their sin, and they repented after Peter preached his first sermon. And it says that there were 3,000 added to the church. We remember the contrast between when the law was given at Mount Sinai and 3,000 people died. And when grace or when the Holy Spirit started the church, 3,000 were saved. That was Exodus chapter 32. So Dr. Luke, who is our author for the book of Acts, points out the unity that existed among these inaugural converts. And then he tells us how Peter and John healed the man who had been lame since his birth. He was 40 years old, we learn. So a crowd gathers again around this miracle, and seizing the opportunity, Peter once again steps forward with his second sermon. And there's conflicting opinions. It says 5,000 men were saved. It could be that there was another 5,000, or it could be it just brought the total up to 5,000. We're not dogmatic about that. But it does use a distinctive word. It says males. Sometimes when we say men, we mean mankind, but the word that's used here is males. So it's likely that there were also women and children that came to the Lord, but are not in that 3,000 or 5,000 figure. Now, it's not like today. Most of the folks that had been out in the square and at the temple would likely have been men. But at any rate, if there were ladies or children saved, they're not included in that number. So Peter preaches. Things seem to be going very swimmingly. We have all these new folks coming into the church. But things are going to change as we get into chapter 4. In chapter 4, we would think, as I would say said earlier, that when persecution arose, it would come from the Romans. After all, they were not worshipers of Jehovah and certainly not of Jesus Christ. But they didn't really care about this upstart church. There was just 5,000 people out of all those that were in Jerusalem. In Israel, they didn't really even worry about it. But such was not the case. It came from the Jewish religious leaders. You know, sad to say that down through the centuries, that's the way it's been. Even today in the United States, much of the opposition to evangelical Christianity comes from liberal theologians and religious leaders and not our government. So the arresting party in that first verse, and let's take just a minute and read those first four verses. Acts chapter 4, Dr. Luke writes, as the Holy Spirit leads him, "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them, and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So in the arresting party, we see the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. The captain of the temple, probably a Roman soldier in charge of the garrison that would have been stationed at the temple to keep law and order, especially during the Passover or Feast of Pentecost. But we read that same expression back in the Gospels when it talks about the arresting party coming to pick up Jesus the night of his betrayal. In fact, it says that the officer of the temple was with the religious leaders when Judas came and arranged for the betrayal. And then later that night, or the next night, whatever, he was the captain of the temple, came with the scribes and the Pharisees and all the others to arrest Jesus. That's in Luke chapter 22 and in John chapter 18. If he were one of those that had come on that arresting party, there were probably more than one captain of the guard or captain of the temple, so it might not have been the same person, but if it were, I wonder what he was thinking. You know, he went out that night, he had all his soldiers, he had this great big mob, there were only a few people, he thought, piece of cake. And then Jesus said, "I am," and they all fell backwards. I wonder if that was on his mind. What am I getting myself in here? Is this going to happen to me again? So anyhow, he goes out with them, and they show up. The Sadducees are with him. We've heard the joke about the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and that is why they were sad, you see. So we saw them during the ministry of Jesus, often in collusion with the Pharisees. But here in Acts, we seldom see the Pharisees. In fact, they're only mentioned six times in the entire book. In chapter 5, we'll read about Gamaliel, and it says that he was one of the Pharisees. Then in chapter 15, there's a council at Jerusalem, and it says that the believing Pharisees that had converted to Christianity, spoke in front of the council. And then three times or four times we mention it with Paul. There were Pharisees in the audience. Remember when he got the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting? And then in his testimony, he said that he was a Pharisee. So for all practical purposes, the group that we knew of Pharisees in the Gospels isn't showing up in the book of Acts. They seem to have relinquished their role as Jesus' nemesis to the Sadducees. We read that several of the Pharisees were saved. Nicodemus, for example, Joseph of Arimathea, likely Paul, and we know from one portion of Scripture it says that there are many priests that were saved as well. So it could be that the number of Pharisees had declined and they just weren't as important as they had been during the ministry of the Lord. But at any rate, in the book of Acts, we seldom see the Pharisees. But as for the Sadducees, we're going to see them again in chapter 5, verse 15 or 17, and they're called a sect, S-E-C-T. The Greek word is one from which we get our word heresy. And that's the way it's translated in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. It means a group that's following its own tenets. The Sadducees weren't so much a religious sect as we would think about it today as they were a political party. And we see them in history about 150 years before Christ. And if you were to draw a family diagram. They are descendants of the Hellenizers, those that wanted to mix the Greek culture with the Jewish culture. They preferred the wide road to the narrow path. And they were naysayers. They didn't really have a positive doctrine. Everything was negative. Their one positive doctrine was that they didn't believe in the supernatural, especially the resurrection. We read that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, and Acts chapter 23, verse 8. They were the liberals of today, and that they were liberal to all thoughts except the truth. They were liberal to all beliefs except the true belief. They were liberal to agnostics, but not to evangelicals. They were liberal to everyone except believers. The high priest and many of the priests were Sadducees. So in verse 1, it says that they came upon them. The idea is to stand over somebody in a position of authority. It wasn't they just came up and said, "Oh, how are you doing today?" They came with the intent of being over them. And it says, and it carries the idea that they came suddenly. They were running to get them and arrest them. So why did they come upon them? It says because they were, in verse 2, they were grieved. In Psalm 112, verse 10, in the first 9 verses, the psalmist talks about the man that fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments and all the blessings that he receives. And then in the last verse of the psalmist tells us that the unbelievers are grieved because of all the blessings the righteous man has. And so here we would suspect that the wicked, the Sadducees, would be grieved because of the blessings of the righteous. They were troubled. They were pained. That word is only used in the New Testament one other time. In Acts chapter 16, Luke uses it to describe Paul, who was grieved because of the treatment of a young lady. She had evil spirits. What caused their pain? Peter and John had been teaching the people, which was clearly the job of the religious leaders. Do we get a sense of that today? Not only that, but they were talking about a resurrection from among the dead. If there was proof of the resurrection from among the dead, the Sadducees would be out of business, because they were specifically stated there is no resurrection. That might explain why the high priest was so concerned after Christ's crucifixion to go to Pilate and ask for a guard to be put on the tomb. Even if the disciples were the ones that had come and stolen the body away and said that Christ had raised from the dead, that would have been a blow to the Sadducees if they couldn't have proved otherwise. And so they issued bribes to the soldiers to spread this rumor that the disciples had indeed come. So they were able to make sure that there was no false resurrection, but they were powerless to stop the true resurrection. Who is the them in verses 1 and 3? That came upon them, and they laid their hands on them. Well, obviously, Peter and John come to mind, but let me suggest that perhaps the lame man that had been healed was one of them as well. In chapter 3, verse 12, we see that he was with Peter and John when he was talking to the audience. And in chapter 4, a little bit later on, in verse 10 and then verse 14, we read that he was there. So it's possible that when they arrested Peter and John, they took the lame man with them, and the three of them were in jail during the night. We don't know for sure. It's perhaps interesting to note here that they were teaching a resurrection from among the dead. Some erroneously teach, even today, that there is going to be a general resurrection. But the scriptures are clear that believers are going to be resurrected from among the dead. And then the remaining dead will stay in their graves until the great white throne judgment. The miracle covered in chapter 3 occurred around 3 p.m. We read that in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter had preached his second sermon, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of commotion about the healing, about what he's saying, about the people coming to the Lord. But now it's evening, and this group comes upon him. Remember, the Jewish day ended at sunset. It's almost summertime. The daylight hours are long, but the rulers put off doing anything until the next day. So they put them in a holding cell. It probably wasn't a prison per se. The prisons in that time were nothing like what we experience today. But this is a very unusual word. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. It refers to a prison in Acts chapter 5, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's actually the word that's used for keeping the commandments, holding the commandments. So it likely wasn't a severe prison, just a holding cell. And in verse 4, we have the results from Peter's second sermon, and we've already talked that 5,000 men were saved, or the number was increased to 5,000. Let's pick up the text in verse 5. Came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, elders, and scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from among the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Annas was, in our words today, he would have been called the high priest emeritus. He had graduated. He was older and didn't take on the daily responsibilities, but he still had a position of authority and honor. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the ruling high priest and, as I mentioned, was a Sadducee. They had both been involved in the trial of Jesus just 2 months earlier. John chapter 18 talks about that. We don't know anything else about the John and Alexander that are mentioned there. They were likely members of the high priest's family. A lot of nepotism going on in those days. Given offices and positions because you were related to the person in charge. And the leaders of the council, known as the Sanhedrin, wanted to silence the disciples. They didn't want them preaching anymore. However, what they really did was they gave him another public audience. So here, they're Peter and John and perhaps a lame man pulled out of prison and brought and given a chance to once again preach. No matter who the rulers are, God is still in control. Just a few verses down, we're not going to get to it this morning, but in verse 13, they all huddle together and they call the disciples ignorant. You know, the so-called, in our vernacular today, the clergy of that day were indignant that the laity of that day were taking over their jobs. And it's no different today, especially in the higher churches, major denominations. There's such a distinction between those that can study the word and can go to college and get their degrees and be recognized as being the great people that they are. And you just lay folk, you just come and listen and we'll tell you everything you know or you need to know. So that's what's gnawing at them. These simple fishermen, these ignorant men are taking their jobs from them. So they say, What's your authority? It's very interesting. They didn't question him about the healing. They didn't even question him about the sermon, the words of the sermon. What they wanted to know is, well, what's your authority for doing this? Back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, they asked Jesus the same thing. By what authority are you doing these things? And although their attitude was wrong and they were going about it the wrong way, they did have scriptural authority for asking that question. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first five verses of that chapter, Moses puts on the elders, the rulers within Israel, the responsibility to weed out false teachers. Now, that's a responsibility that we have today as well. If you think about all the cults today, if the local leaders at the time these men started purveying these false teachings, if they had stepped up and said, no, that's wrong, I think we'd have a lot less cults than we have today. The whole setting was meant to intimidate the prisoners, those on trial. It is likely that the judges, the Sanhedrin, were forming a circle. And they were all sitting smugly in their chairs, and they had the prisoners in the midst, as it says in our text, so that you were performing at a theater in the round. You couldn't, every way you looked, there was somebody looking back at you. Way back in the beginning of Christ's ministry, back in Luke chapter 2, when Christ was talking to those in the temple, the words that are used there are similar. It seems like Christ was in the midst. He was in a circle of those that wanted to know what he was doing there. Psalm 22, verse 16, the psalm that pictures Christ on the cross, talks about his enemies and surrounding him. Psalm 118, verse 12 does as well. So it's likely that we have the circle of judges, and then we have the prisoners in the middle. And as I said, it was all set up to intimidate them. But Peter was not fazed by any of this. You know, Jesus had told them that this was going to happen. He said, you're going to be arrested, but don't worry about it. When you get into situations just like you're in here in Acts chapter 4, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And that's a promise that we have today as well. That's in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. So Peter, in verse 8, a man that just 2 months earlier had cursed and sworn and vehemently denying the Lord three times and then run away, now preaches his third sermon in just a matter of days. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's important to notice the words that the Holy Spirit uses here. The Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples when they are in the upper room, but now he is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a second blessing. It's not a second reception of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved. And as we live our lives for the Lord, we can open our hearts and be filled with His Spirit. But we can also quench the Spirit. So He's filled with the Spirit. And He asks what the charges are. And I think there's a little bit of a dig here as he wonders if he was arrested because a man who had been lame for 40 years was now whole. He kind of picture him looking around the room and said, well, what am I being charged with? Or am I being charged with healing a man who's been lame for 40 years? I think there was a slight hint in his voice. You know, you walk by him every day for 40 years. Well, at least from the time he was adult until just 2 days ago. And you did nothing about it. Is that why you arrested me? And pardon this, but he may have said, that, you know, that's pretty lame. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. So he continues in essence saying, well, if that's the reason, I'm going to tell you what our authority is. Our authority is the name of Jesus Christ. He testifies that the man was healed in the power of, by the authority of, in the name of, and he specifies that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you crucified just a few weeks ago. I'd like to think that Peter used this specific title to remind those in that circle around him of the plaque that was over the Lord on the cross. Remember what it says back in the Gospels? That Pilate had a plaque written in three languages. What did it say? This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Peter had seen that. John had seen that. Most of the rulers from the Sanhedrin would have seen it. And now Peter reminds them that he has performed this miracle, that he is preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And no doubt they think about that sign that Pilate had put over him. He goes on to say that God raised him. Because these were the influential folks within the Jewish religious system, no doubt many of them had been involved in the bribe that said the disciples stole him. So Peter is saying, the cover-up money you placed to that, it wasn't the thieving disciples, it was God that raised him from among the dead. Back in chapter 3, when he was asked about this as well, Peter is careful to give all the credit to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, not to himself. He identifies Christ as the crucified one who God had raised up. Well, Peter doesn't mince any words with these religious leaders. They were sitting fat, dumb, and happy in their political, religious positions under the Roman authorities. Everything was going swimmingly. There was probably a little bit of bribe money now and then just to make sure the skids were greased. Jesus had threatened to disturb this delicate balance. So as Caiaphas said, he had to die. It was important for them not to let these upstarts get away with this, to get things back to normal. As I said, they had all been witnesses of the crucifixion, but Peter and John had also seen the risen Lord, and their testimony was that of eyewitnesses. If you think about the fact that this was a trial, that should have been an important part of it, but of course, they were so prejudiced they didn't even really care about it. The verse in number 11, where Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 118, talks about this is the stone. And for just a couple of minutes, I'd like to talk a little bit about the stone. You have the verses there on the outline. If you want to look them up later, you're more than welcome to, obviously. But that's an important name for Christ in the Scriptures. As a fisherman in Galilee, Peter probably had never read the Psalms. He may have heard them, I'm not sure. But now in 3 years or 3.5 years with the Lord, he has quite an understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. He quotes often from them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, read what Peter says. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Peter gives us an analogy, or several analogies, of Christ as the stone or the rock. In Exodus chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians 10, we read that he was the smitten stone. Christ, the stone smitten from all those, and from him flows the blessings, the abundant water of life. He talks about that as well in John chapter 4. In Daniel, we read that he's the smiting stone. We studied Daniel not too long ago on Wednesday night. He's the stone which will smite the Gentile world powers and which will grow and fill the earth. In Zechariah chapter 4, we read that he's the cornerstone to Israel at his second coming. We often read the portion that we just read about him being the cornerstone of the church, but he was also going to be the cornerstone of Israel when he comes again. He's the crushing stone of Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. He's going to crush the Gentile kingdoms, as the prophecy in Daniel said, the kingdom that have tried to usurp Israel's authority, Israel's place. He's the stumbling stone in Romans and 1 Corinthians. He was a stumbling stone to the Jews because they expected a Messiah that would conquer the enemies. Instead, he came as a crucified servant. And he's a foundation stone. I don't think that your outline has Matthew 16:18 on it. So you can add that to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Christ is the chief cornerstone to the church and its foundation. Verse 12 is a very important verse in the New Testament. Not that any of them are not important, but I certainly hope that's a verse that you've memorized. Scofield, who's famous for the Scofield Bible, calls salvation the great all-inclusive word of our faith. It encompasses all that comes with accepting Christ as our Savior. What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. So we were saved. We are saved. We're being saved. And we will be saved. Here, as in verse 10, where it says in would probably be better by. But notice the exclusivity. We are saved in Christ. We are saved in Christ. It's not even God. I say this advisedly. You know, there's a lot of hubbub today about leaving God out of our culture. Some of this came from our last president, who changed our national motto, and then during his Thanksgiving prayer didn't even mention God. To whom should we give thanks if not to God? But God has become a very generic term. There is an ecumenical God. Satan has cleverly derailed the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, by getting us involved in all kinds of discussions about in God we trust, the Ten Commandments, can they be hung here, can they be public prayer, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly. And we spend all our time talking about these things, but we don't preach the gospel. And that's a ploy of Satan, I'm sure. And even if we know what, or better, whom, when we say the word God, we need to be more specific. Most religions have a God, one type or another. And if we were to go out even on the beach today and ask, most Americans say that they believe there is a God, but is he the God of the Bible? Is he the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, salvation is not in a God. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word must there in verse 12 is translated from from a word that means it's necessary. Necessary to attain this end, you must do this. So we must be saved in two senses. First, because we're lost. We need to be saved. But second, we must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ, because there is no other way to be saved. He is the indispensable cornerstone about whom the psalmist wrote in the quotation that we read from Peter. You know, Peter tells his audience that if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't believe in salvation. Without him, there is no salvation. You know, we can destroy ourselves, but we can't save ourselves. If you reject him, you reject salvation. There is no other name. Perhaps you remember it's been a few years now since he was in the headlines. Every now and then you'll read a little story about him. He created such a stir. Heisman Trophy winner, became a professional football player. Tim Tebow, you remember that name? He became a celebrity of sorts and is still. But I use this example because he begins all of his interviews, or most of his interviews anyway, First, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it's become very popular in athletics and other endeavors to thank God or point to the sky or whatever it is. But Tim took it a step farther. This is the commitment that the early day disciples had, and it's a commitment that we should have too. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next time we'll get together, we'll see how the council responds, how the disciples respond to the council's response, and then how the new church grows in unity. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, as all Scripture is profitable for us. Father, we pray that we might take a lesson from the courage of Peter and John as they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you indeed are the one who raised him from among the dead, that we serve a living Savior, as Peter wrote, and that we are indeed living stones being fashioned by the great stonemason into a building, that great building, the Church of God. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Pray now for Sid as he would share with us in this next meeting. Pray for those that will be returning from Camp Hope this afternoon. We pray for our time together tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.